ready for the word this morning? Praise you, Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And in verse 19, Jesus says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We've been on a series on the principles of the kingdom of God. We found out that when Jesus was talking about keys, He probably wasn't mainly talking about natural keys, a natural set of keys. He was talking about key information, key revelation, key knowledge that would help you unlock the power of the kingdom. Amen. And we've discussed in here that any trade you're in, it's going to have keys to that trade. There's keys to working on an air conditioner. There's keys to troubleshooting a car. There's keys to making biscuits or brownies. Brownies, my wife will be more focused if I use brownies as an example. There's keys to these things, and if you violate the keys, you'll get wrong results. Amen. In other words, if you add, you know, you're making brownies and you add, you know, a half a pound of salt to the brownies, you just ruined it. If you leave out the chocolate, you've got a waste of time. Trying to get some amens out of that one. Are y'all awake this morning? There's keys to doing anything. And Jesus, I'm going to give you the keys of how the kingdom of God functions. So as we study what He taught on, He taught about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is as if a man should sow seed in the ground. The kingdom of God is as if. It's as if that, you know, you can command a mountain to be thrown in the sea and it's got to obey you. So He taught on how the kingdom functions. Go over to Luke. Luke chapter 11. And I believe he validates this statement here. This is Jesus speaking in Luke 11:52. He says, But woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Now here he mentions this key again. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. Now again, if you're needing to get in someplace, let's say it's a locked up building, you need the key to get into the building. And he told the Pharisees here, he says, you've held that key back and nobody can get in. You're not going in and nobody can get in. But he said it was a key of knowledge. To go into the kingdom of God doesn't require a natural key. It requires a key of knowledge. A key of understanding how the kingdom functions, right? Does anybody understand how to be born again in here? Right? Romans 10, if you'll confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ went to the cross, rose again, you shall be saved. That's the key. That's the key to being born again. Believing and confessing. And without those keys, you're not going in. Amen. To some level. And so, in the same fashion, the keys to the kingdom determine how you can unlock the power of God in your life. And so many Christians are walking powerless because although they've been born again, they found that key, they never discovered the keys how to unlock victory, how to unlock faith's operation in their life. Amen. And we're here learning how to access the power of God by knowing these keys. Again, with the tragic events of last week, we had so many people pointing their fingers at God and saying, if God was real, why did He let this happen? You know, if the Word is true, why did this come to pass? Well, the truth is somebody didn't know a key. Again, not pointing fingers at anybody, but somebody didn't activate a key or they did something that violated a key. Death and life's in the power of the tongue. That's a key. And based on what comes out of your mouth, you unlock angelic protection or demonic operation. These are keys. And so God gave us the ability to learn these keys such that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And of course, our goal in here is to get so much faith in us regarding divine health and divine protection that the devil can't touch us. Amen. Does anybody believe the devil could kill Jesus before his time? They tried. They tried to throw him off of a cliff. They wanted to stone him, right? They wanted to kill him by any means they could. But they couldn't touch him until he allowed it to happen. And the truth is, everything he did by the word of God as a man. He knew the keys. And because he knew the keys, he had divine protection on his life. We have a right to the same protection. Amen. To the same blessings overtaking our lives. So the keys are not natural keys. They're key principles of the kingdom. And we've been teaching through a series on different keys of the kingdom. So let me read through the list very quickly of what we've covered so far. And then we'll pick it up with a new one today or new ones today. We talked about the principle of sowing and reaping. The principle of seed replication. The law of faith. The power of love. The authority of words. The power of agreement, if two or more shall agree. Bringing in God's presence. The principle of the first step. God says if you'll draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. He always puts it in our hand to take the first step. The transfer of anointing. Covenant. The principle of partnership. Praying in tongues. Intercession, the hundredfold prayer. The concept or principle of divine authority, that the power and anointing and authority flow from the head down. The preaching of the gospel. Faithfulness. Resisting the devil and he will flee. The weapon of worship. The miracle of meditation. The concept of touching God's anointed. Deception that enters through compromising truth. Forgive to be forgiven. We talked about tithing, about giving up and giving to the poor. Giving up meaning sowing upward versus downward. We talked about honoring your father and your mother last week, right? And we found out that had to do not just with your natural father and mother, but with your spiritual parents as well. So these are concepts or principles we've covered so far. And the truth is, we'll have to put a stop to this series before too long anyway, because there's more than we could cover. The truth is, you've got a whole Bible full of spiritual principles. And when you read it, you should read it with that mindset that God's unveiling how to function in the kingdom of God to me. And they're determined to flow in these principles because they will allow you to live in victory. And I've had my tail feathers plucked, and I've had victory. Victory's better. Amen? So as I mentioned a while ago, so many people are pointing their fingers at God. Why did God let this happen? Why did this take place? Why didn't God stop that? And the truth is, He won't violate these principles. Amen? These really are a likened or akin to spiritual laws. Not laws you have to follow to be made righteous, but spiritual laws that if you'll do this, you'll get the right spiritual result. Amen. And so, through applying these principles, you can access divine health. You can access supernatural financial blessing. You can experience supernatural joy and peace. You can do miracles. You can operate in the gifts of the Spirit. You can walk on water. These are all possible to us. You can heal the sick and raise the dead by learning how the kingdom functions. And when you come into the church, you're coming to a Bible college to learn how you can become adept at these principles. Now again, my background is engineering. And we have several engineers in here. And when you go through an engineering curriculum in school, they take it seriously. At least the ones I've been exposed to. that they know if you're going to be out there designing bridges and cars and airplanes, you better know the stuff. So they're not just taking people, you know, that dropped out of school in, you know, in fifth grade and saying, you want to be an engineer? Well, we have a weekend curriculum or, you know, class you can go to, and by the time you finish the weekend, we're going to make you an engineer. Again, not coming against anybody that dropped out of fifth grade. I'm just talking about it requires training. To learn the laws of physics, to learn how the natural realm was put together to be able to build stuff safely. I'm so glad that engineers designed the airplanes that I fly in. Does anybody know what's considered possibly the number one engineering school in America? It's kind of a competition between two. Many people say MIT. You know what one of the main ones is? GMIT. General Motors Institute of Technology. It's one of the top engineering schools in the nation. They take only the elite, something like the top 3% out of high school are even qualified to go to the school. Because they want to design cars that don't fall apart and are safe. I like that. Amen, that it's not just people that took a weekend course. Oh, won't you design, you know, the latest Camaro? And the kingdom of God is more reliable. It is more stable. It is more predictable than even the natural. And the laws of the Spirit, the principles of the kingdom, require training to function in and practice. You know, when I went through engineering school, after we're done with almost all of our schooling, they gave us a test called the EIT. Anybody here take the EIT? Several of you. It's called the Engineering and Training Test. You've gone through all your years of training, all your years of classes, and as you're about to graduate, they give you the EIT. And it's a class, it's an eight-hour test. Eight-hour test. That if you pass, they say, okay, you're now in engineering and training. You can still be an engineer without it, but it qualifies you later to be a professional engineer, to be certified professional engineer. And so what you do, you take the EIT as you're coming out of school, and then 5 years later, you're then qualified to take the PE test, the professional engineering test, which is another eight-hour test. But where the first one was all theory, the second one is all application. You're actually telling how you would design things. And if you pass both tests, both the theoretical and the practical, then you can get a PE stamp and you can start your own engineering company, business, whatever, and stamp drawings as professional engineer. So I've got my PE stamp in my office from 30-something years ago. In the same way, if you want to become adept or a professional faith person, in other words, somebody that really is operating in the things of the kingdom, it requires you learn the theoretical here at church, and then you apply it practically at home. And after a period of time, after you've learned to function in faith and you've practiced it, then you're going to become adept, at least somewhat adept, at using faith, and God says, okay, now I can send you out as a minister of the gospel. Whether full-time, part-time, or on your job or whatever, God's going to qualify you to lay hands and everything else at a much higher level. So this is the theoretical part. You are learning in here the keys of knowledge to let you apply them to become professional in faith as you put it into practice. Is anybody following this? And so many Christians have that mindset. See, now I was raised on the farm much of my life, at least much of it. And I remember my senior year, I went to a school that wouldn't be a country school, but it's a very small town school. And most of my friends, when they got out of school, never went to college. In fact, they all made this statement. I did my 12 years. I'm never going to school again. Amen. I'm done with school. I'm free. Or if I have the degree, have my diploma. And they said, I'm never going to school again. And most Christians, when they get saved, still have that mentality. I'm just here to put in my time, show God that I'm a Christian, but I don't want to learn anything new. And so they live without the knowledge necessary to be victorious. So they live many times defeated life as far as the curse has access to them. And then people point to them and say, see, if Christianity worked, why are they having such a hard time? Well, because so few Christians put in the time and effort to become professional faith people. You know, Jesus, He trained different levels of people. He had the disciples, and He had the multitudes. And the multitudes, He ran them off. He says, you're not serious about it. You're just after the free Happy Meals, right? He says, you just want the free food. He actually told them basically that. Ran them off. And He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. So Jesus told the multitude-minded people. Now, I would akin those, or I would liken those to surface Christians, which is the majority of people that say they're Christians. They don't know the Word. Don't know anything about moving out in the power of God. And they just go to church if they do that. And Jesus ran them off. This wasn't referring to the people with no heart for God, because they at least followed Him into the wilderness. Those that were below multitude level stayed in town and said, I'm not going out there. They at least followed Him. But the Bible says when they were alone, He explained everything to the disciples, the disciplined ones. And it says He unveiled the parables. He explained what He was doing to the disciples. And when it came time for Him to birth the church, who did He put at the top? The disciples. Right. The ones that took time for serious training. And so God's not just promoting a bunch of bonehead people with no heart for the Word. He's looking for people that really want to apply themselves to the kingdom. Now, my goal is not to run anybody off this morning. Amen. My goal is to inspire you to want to be serious with the Word. And recognize that God's raising up a generation in the end times that will carry the glory, that will manifest the fullness of His power. But it will be serious Christians that come to church to learn and then apply what they're learning. And it blesses me. So many of you have come to me with testimonies. You pray for this person at work or out in the marketplace, and they were healed or delivered. Praise God. That's what John the Beloved said. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, for me, I have no greater joy than to hear that the people in my church are applying themselves to the Word and seeing the results. Amen. So it's vital that we learn the principles of the kingdom and become a student of them. Otherwise, you'll be another person you're pointing at saying, well, if God's real, why isn't He moving in your life? You know what testimonies are? Testimonies are open declarations God is moving in your life. I'm talking about the supernatural testimonies. And I believe God wants us all to have a whole set of them. Amen. So, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And let's go to verse number 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, then he saith, I will return into my house. How many know that a devil that has had control of somebody considers that their house? Amen. People to a devil are nothing but possible habitation places to be used. I'll return to my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They entering in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. My, my, my. Let me pause right here and just throw this in. Jesus said that this wicked generation was going to experience demonic activity seven times worse than normal. You follow me? That the devil is going to kick things up and the possessions are going to be much more rampant. I believe in these end times. As people are openly coming against the Word of God and the people of God, we're going to see this happen in these end times. That people of great demonic influence are going to be raised up and manifest to come against the things of the kingdom and against the people of God. But here he gives us a spiritual principle. He said when a devil is cast out, it goes about in dry places seeking rest and can't find any. That's why it's fun to cast out devils, because you're tormenting those things. Amen. They've dared to come against humanity, and I love knowing that you've taken their home away. But it says the devil will come back and test the house it came out of to see if it can move back in. And so I always want to teach this. It's a spiritual principle to some level, in that if you ever have a deliverance in your life, that devil's going to come back and try to revisit you again. Many times if you've had a major healing or a miracle, he's going to come back and see if he can enter in again if there's access. I have a friend that, my goodness, 35 years ago or so, she was delivered from bulimia. You understand? Anorexia, bulimia, right? And she got totally set free. But on the anniversary of her deliverance, almost annually, that spirit would come back and try to enter her again. In other words, it would come on her, and that urge to want to go purge would hit again, binge and purge. And she would have to stand her ground and say, no, that's not who I am. I'm delivered from that. You go for me. And it would depart. Resist the devil and he will flee. But it would always try to revisit. And so I believe it's not a hard and fast law, but it's a common, very, very common occurrence that when somebody's set free of something, or healed of something, they may have to stand their ground later to hold what they won back. I've seen people that were set free of alcohol, set free of tobacco, set free of drugs or whatever, and they were free. Testified every bit of they're free, but later they're back on it again because they did not take the steps to get filled to a high enough level to resist that devil when he revisited. And I refer to this as deliverance without discipleship. I've had the opportunity to cast out quite a few demons. Amen. And sometimes you'll take authority over demons and they'll leave. Other times, just the person will leave with the demon. And I believe somewhat it's connected to really what the heart of the person is, where they really wants to be free. Some people are just giving themselves over to it willingly. Amen. And have partnered with it. And they come in just to challenge you. And because they have no heart to be free and have no heart to be discipled later, they get to leave with their demons. Other times people come in, they know they have the stuff, and they come in to get free, and they get free. Well, then they have a responsibility to continue with the program, I believe, of training in the Word to stay free. Amen. Because the devil will try you again. So I believe when somebody gets free of something, and it doesn't have to be a total possession, it can just be a demon that's you know, like bulimia, it's not a possession, that's just an oppression. It can be different types of demonic influence. And you can feel like you're totally free, but there's a good chance later you will have to stand against that temptation again. The good news is, if you'll stand once or twice, sometimes maybe a few more times, it'll quit trying. But you've got to be alert that those old feelings come on you, the old inclinations come upon you, that you say, no, I'll not be taken back into that. So I believe it's vital, as people get saved, they be directed into a revivalist environment where they can get full of the Word. They can get filled with the Spirit. Amen. Because I believe very little does more to cause a house not to be swept, in other words, emptied out, than you get filled with the Holy Ghost. And you teach them to pray in the Spirit, because when you pray in the Spirit, the Bible says you build up yourself in your most holy faith. It edifies or energizes you. It builds you up spiritually. So when that Spirit tries to come back, you've already been praying in the Holy Ghost. And when He comes, you just go, "Wara satas in Jesus' name, get behind me." And boom, it's gone. See, I don't believe our job is just to cast out devils. It's to cast out devils and then guide into discipleship. Any more than it is just to get people saved out on the street and say, okay, go your way, and not guide them into a church that can get them filled, raised up to hold on to what they've got. And you, I believe each of us, before you were saved, the devil spent all of your life trying to build familiar spirit connections in your life. Things you were susceptible to, things that would set you off, things that had some level of control over you, or could get you oppressed, or rejection itself, I believe, has demonic connections. Oppression always is of the enemy. You know, you stay depressed, there's a spirit behind that. And so each of us have had that enemy working in our lives in the past to build that. And it's vital that if we want to stay free from that, to develop a life of discipleship. Word time, prayer time, tongues time, church time. To stay built up to the level when it does come back, to resist it. Now here's one of the important aspects of this message. When it does come back, so many times it'll come back and hit a person and they'll say, "Oh, I just thought I was free. I thought Jesus healed me or saved me or delivered me. And here it is again." Well, yes. Don't condemn yourself if the devil thought you were, you know, a possible target. Tell him to go and stand in your deliverance. If you mess up again, get him cast out again, tell him to go again or whatever, and go on your way. But he's going to try again. And again, a good part of the victory in this is just knowing what's going on. It's not that you failed somehow, the devil tried to hit you again. It's that he considered you a valid enough target to try to hit again. Amen. And you tell him to go, you repent from whatever you did wrong, and you go on your way further into the kingdom of God. Amen. But there's a whole lot of people out there that don't want to get rid of their devils. Even Christians. Had them come in here. I believe genuinely born again. So that kind of answers the question, can a Christian have a devil? Yes, Christians can have devils. God rebirths your spirit, man, when you're saved. But you have the same soul, and the soul is the second heaven realm. It's the region the devil sets up camp. And he oppresses your soul to try to control spiritual decisions out of your life. And not only can Christians have devils, I'm not sure most of them don't. Not full possession, but oppressive. Well, press the spirits, because most people come in here, they've got some anxiety or unrealistic fears or, you know, improper reactions. Those are all tied to demonic activity. I shouldn't say always, in most cases. And we want to be those that recognize when the devil hits you, it's not because you failed. It's because Jesus said they were going to come back. It's a spiritual principle to some level. Now, I believe also, just to throw this in, that as you spend time in the Word, God's going to show you, by the Holy Spirit, He will reveal to you improper mindsets or reactions or familiar activity, demonic activity that tends to follow your life. See, if you're a person, the most time you're really full of joy and everything, but all of a sudden you explode into rage, that's a spirit. Y'all keep looking straight ahead. That's a spirit that found a way to step in and oppress your soul for that period of time. If you're a person that and understand there are monthly cycles that people go through and stuff that deal with hormones and such, but if you're a person that spends so much of your life in tears and weighed down and unhappy and not enjoying, if coming out of your mouth there's things like, I just don't enjoy my life, there's a spirit behind that. There's a demonic oppressive spirit. And most Christians fall prey to many of these things. You get weighed down and eat everything in the refrigerator, spend up everything on a credit card. There's a spirit behind much of that. And we have a right to be free and to stay free. But notice, because you have a temporary liberation, you will have to stand your ground in the future to maintain that liberation. A main area this takes place is with many areas of divine healing. We have prayed for many people that come in here and they get healed. Get healed. I mean, miracle healings. And a month later, it's back on them. Because they went right back into their dead church where they're telling that Jesus put sickness on you to teach you a lesson. Right, to keep you humble. And they're not learning any word about faith or standing or resisting. So here the Spirit comes back and retests, see if He can come back in and bring that infirmity. And they don't know how to resist. Here it comes back. I try to tell people that come in here. We have people come here all the time and get healed. Don't go to this church. And I try to tell them, okay, you've gotten the miracle. The pain's gone, right? Yeah, pain's gone. No pain. Praise God. I haven't been able to do this in 6 months or 2 years or whatever. Then what you need to do is get into a church that will teach you the Word of God, get you filled with the Spirit, so you can stand against it, because it's probably going to try to come again. We're just trying to control my life. No. I'm trying to get you to a place that will keep the victory for you. And I've had some major victories in my life, and the devil tried to come back and bring that symptom again. And if you just stand for a few minutes, it'll break and leave. But if you don't know how to do that, it'll come back on you. This has been, my goodness, probably 25 years ago. But you guys know who Benny Hinn is. One of the most powerful miracle workers on the planet. And he called Norval Hayes. Norval Hayes, again, a miracle worker, but a faith miracle worker. In other words, he knows faith at a much higher level than Benny Hinn did at the time. And Benny Hinn called Norval Hayes and says, I don't understand what's going on. I'm seeing multitudes of people healed, but many of them within a month or a few weeks, it's back on them. What's going on? Norval had to tell him, you're seeing people delivered without discipleship. They're not getting the space filled. They're not learning faith and how to resist. He says, you've got to train. You've got to teach people faith alongside of doing the miracles. Otherwise, they may not be able to keep a hold of the victory that they obtained. Does anybody know what I'm speaking about? And there's stuff that I've been delivered from, I've been healed of, I don't want back. The day I got saved, the night I got saved, I was instantly set free from 12 years of alcohol abuse. I was set free for 12 years of drunkenness. I mean, I'd get plastered. And I never thought I'd ever be free of it. But the night I got saved, I was free. But a week later, they prayed for me to be filled with the Spirit. I dived into the Word. And in 31 years, it's never been able to come back. Amen? In fact, it's never even been much of a battle. To keep, oh, there may be a time that I'd hear a voice say, you know what tastes good now? Just a really cold beer would taste good. I go, get behind me, devil, you stupid thing. I'm putting that poison in my body. Now, I've probably not had a temptation, even a thought of alcohol, in well over 20 years. If I've ever had one at all that lasted more than 10 seconds. But you've got to keep filled. How many people get free, but they don't, they have the mindset, well, I went to school and I'm not going to school again and I'm not doing all that work. Christianity shouldn't be a work. It is finished. I'm not doing all that. And they won't take time to fill themselves and they end up reverting back to the old symptoms or attitudes they had before. Because the demon is going to come back and check to see if his house is swept clean. Amen. And so, that answers the question why some people don't keep their healing. I had a couple in here a few weeks ago, got a miracle. I said, now you better get into the right church. Yeah, and they didn't. Amen. And I understand at least one of them didn't keep the healing. Because the devil doesn't like giving up what he thinks is his territory. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's change to another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now my goal with this one is not so much to teach a new principle to explain a misunderstanding of an old one. And let's go to let's start at verse 23 so we can get this in the flow. Paul says, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now what's he talking about here? Taking communion. He's talking about taking communion. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup and do show the Lord's death till he come. So he's talking about taking communion as a representation of identifying our connection to the Lord's death and resurrection. The cup being His blood, right? And the bread being His body, which is broken for us. And I don't have time to teach on the death of communion, but the body being broken for us, we understand that on the cross, actually prior to it, He took a scourging. And the Bible says, by His stripes we were healed. That His body was torn so we could receive supernatural health. Supernatural healing, right? But also understand we are the body of Christ. Amen. And each member's in particular. And His body was also broken so we as the body of Christ could be healed or made whole. So God can bring together this remnant church of people of all different backgrounds, denominational backgrounds, racial backgrounds, social and cultural backgrounds, gender backgrounds, you know. He could bring us together and make of us of one body. So Jesus took the stripes to heal us physically and to heal us as the body of Christ itself. And taking communion brings to remembrance that we are the body of Christ. And this is the very thing Jesus was talking about when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. At least this is part of what he was talking about. But in verse 27 he says this, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh, or he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We'll pause right there. Here Paul starts talking about eating of the Lord's body and drinking of the cup unworthily. And he says, examine yourself. And so, because we know this passage, so many times when churches do communion, people will take the bread and they'll take the cup and they'll sit there and say, okay, God, let me examine myself. Oh, I see where I lost my temper 2 days ago. Oh, yeah, I fell asleep in prayer yesterday. Yeah, I got upset at the kids this morning. I'm just not worthy I should partake of this bread and this cup. And so they don't take communion. That's not what it's talking about. Amen? My goodness, we're starting to examine ourselves for the mistakes we made and declare ourselves unworthy. None of us would make it. Except the one person here that thinks they're perfect. Amen. It's not talking about checking yourself to see if you've done anything wrong in the past, you know, 2 years, whether you're worthy or not. None of us are worthy of ourselves. Amen? None of us are worthy of ourselves. Praise God for the bread and the cup, because the cup makes us worthy. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what does it mean to drink the bread and the cup unworthily? That actually, if you do so, can result in you being sickly and even some dying. What is what causes us for that to happen by taking the bread and cup unworthily? I personally believe what it's talking about is having an unworthy mentality. The Bible makes it clear that if you're born again, you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Anybody having a problem with that revelation? You've been made as righteous as Jesus through the bread and the cup. Amen. And the bread and the cup have made it you in right standing with God, just as if you never sinned. And the Bible says, the same Bible says, don't call that which God has cleansed, don't call it unclean. That's a vision Peter had of the sheep being let down, right? Of the unclean animals. God said, if I've called it clean, don't call it unclean. Does anybody here have a problem that God's called you clean? Then what's it mean to drink the bread in the cup, drink of the cup, eat the bread unworthily? That you have not really received the revelation of what took place when you were saved. And you carry an unworthy mentality. In other words, to take of the bread in the cup unworthily, that cup represents all your sins being forgiven. Right? The blood cleansing all your sins. The bread is the healing of the body of Christ. Whether you feel like it or not, according to the Word, you're accepted in the Beloved. And those represent, that taking of it represents, I am forgiven and I am healed. But to take of it unworthily says, I really don't think they're working. Are you following me on this? I know this is probably different from you've heard it in the past. To take it unworthily means I really don't think the cup's working. Oh, yes, it's the blood of Christ that washed away all sin, but I'm drinking it, it didn't work. I'm unworthy. I'm eating of the bread, which means I'm healed and I'm part of the body, but I don't believe it works for me. I don't feel part. That's unworthy mentality. And when you carry an unworthy mentality, it opens a door for the enemy to have access to your life. Because as long as you know who you are in Christ, as long as you know you're the righteous God in Christ Jesus, sickness can't touch you. Sickness cannot touch a pure vessel. It's like dropping, you know, oil on Teflon. You become Teflon to symptoms if we really knew who we were. Because when the enemy brings sickness, what he does, he says, oh, you didn't live perfect enough, and these symptoms belong to you because, you know, you opened the door, or you deserve it, or whatever. But if you learn who you are, go, no, devil, that's not mine. I'm a child of the King. Get thee behind me, devil. Symptoms, you go. But unworthy mentality? Yes, I've let God down. Yes, I deserve this sickness. Yes, I understand why it's come upon me, because I'm just always messing up. That's unworthy mentality. Righteous mentality says, yeah, I made mistakes, but praise God for the bread and the cup. Praise God, I'm going after Jesus with all my heart. And because I'm going after Him, condemnation has no right to my life. So I believe what Paul was talking about here about taking the cup unworthily is you're not really receiving the revelation of the gift. So when he says, examine yourselves. Now this is my viewpoint on it. You got to look inside and say, am I really believing I'm the righteousness of God? Am I really believing my sins are forgiven? Because most Christians, if not all to some level, carry some level of condemnation mentality. Some level of performance mentality. Some level of feeling like they disappointed God, or is God really happy with me, or they're questioning the Father's love. And Paul said, you've got to put that behind you when you take the bread and the cup. That bread and the cups are signifying you are accepted in the beloved. You are a child of God. You are forgiven. You are sin free. Because he says, if you do it unworthily, you eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Look at verse 29 again. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, in other words, with a condemnation mentality, eateth and drinking damnation to himself, not discerning the power of the bread, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, you're taking that bread, but you've not really judged yourself righteous yet. Is anybody following this? And because you still think you're unrighteous, sickness has access to your life. I don't believe Paul was trying to talk people out of taking communion. He was trying to talk them to make sure you recognize what it represents. Can I show you another verse that goes along with this that we misinterpret? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now this one's going to cause some of you to maybe want to back up a minute, but I want you to hear me through as I teach it to you and see if it doesn't make better sense. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, here he says, study to show yourself approved to God. And most Christians read that as, I've got to study so God will approve of me. Do you know what I'm talking about? I didn't study so God's disappointed with me. I didn't study. Well, let me ask you a question. Would that be faith or would that be works? That's works. What is it you could ever do of yourself that would win God's approval? Nothing. There's nothing you can do of your flesh that's going to win God's approval. There's no works you can do that says, God says, okay, now you can come into heaven, I approve. That's what the cross was about. You're not studying to win God's approval. Look at what the verse actually says. Study to show yourself that you're approved of God. Study to show thyself you're approved of God, that God approves of you. Rightly or righteously dividing the word of truth. I don't study to get God's approval. I study to find out how much I'm already approved. I study to build my faith in my righteousness. Now when I read the Word, now this transition took place years ago when I found out I was righteous. But now when I read the New Testament, I don't read it like I used to read it. Now when I see the word righteous, I say, that's me. Amen. I identify with the word righteous. I didn't used to. Every time I see the word righteous in the Bible, I'd weigh myself against everything I've ever done wrong since I'd been saved. Well, that can't be me. I'm not living good enough to be righteous. I'm trying to serve God with all my heart, but I keep making mistakes. So I'm not approved of God. And there's no amount of reading you can do to win His approval. No amount of study. You're studying to find that He's already approved of you. That's the whole message of the gospel. Righteously or rightly. In other words, dividing the Word of God based on the Word of righteousness. And if we take that back to what Paul was saying in Corinthians, where he said to not take of the bread and the cup unworthily. Make sure when you take it, what he's saying to do is when you're taking the bread and the cup, you hold it in your hand and say, okay, this represents cleansing from sin and I'm part of the fitly joining the body. Now, Father, I'm bringing to mind that's what this does, and I lay aside condemnation mentality, I lay aside failure mentality, I lay aside perfectionism attitudes, and I recognize you purchased victory for me. And I partake of it in a worthy mentality. This is, I'm free from sickness and disease. Do you see this? Otherwise, we're back into works activities. Did I live good enough to be able to take communion? Well, if we're trying to live perfect, I mean, where comes the line that you follow God hard enough that you know the sacrifice is going to work for you? None of us make it. But we can recognize the free gift. The Bible says the free gift is righteousness. So I should have scheduled to take communion this morning. I didn't think of it. We'll do it soon and put this into practice. But when you take it, you say, Father, I partake of this bread, recognize I'm part of the body of Christ, whether the enemy's trying to tell me I'm not or not. You said I'm accepted in the Beloved. You said I'm healed, you know, in every area of my life. And you partake of the bread recognizing, doesn't matter whether you feel like you've been rejected in the past, doesn't matter whether you feel isolated or whether you're loved or not, the Bible says you're part of the body. Then you take of the cup and you say, Father, I thank you for the blood, which your word says cleanses away all sin. I confessed all my past sin. Anything left, I confess it now, Father. I need you and I need your sacrifice. And I partake of the cup, recognize this blood paid the price to make me righteous. Unworthiness, you're far from me, and you partake of the cup. And that mentality is what's going to help you step into the fullness of all the blessings of the kingdom. Amen. And God's got some great blessings. Praise God. Going over to John chapter 3. Let's start another one. Let's see how far we get. See, part of what God's doing in the end times, He's killing what I call religious cows. things that we thought were the right understanding of the word for generations. We thought this is what the word meant. But now he's saying, no, you've had it wrong all along. That's not what it means. It means this. And if you get the new understanding, it then backs up and aligns with all the rest of the word. Amen. Did I tell you to turn to Matthew? John? John chapter 3. Let's go to verse number 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our next spiritual principle has to do with rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus. And even denying Him or being ashamed of Him. And here Jesus said that if you believe on Him, you'll have everlasting life. Do you believe on Jesus? Then you have everlasting life. You know what that means? You can partake of the cup and the bread. Just to throw that in. But he that doesn't believe on Jesus, the wrath of God abideth on him. Now I'm going to throw this in as well. The wrath of God is already in the world. God's not looking to pour His wrath out on people. It's already in the world. Amen. Jesus came to provide a covering from that curse. The curse is in the world. I shouldn't say the wrath's fully in the world, but the curse is in the world. And God's not putting the curse on people to teach them a lesson, because the curse is already there and their actions activate spiritual principles to bring the curse on their life. But He's teaching us how to step into the provision of the kingdom to activate the spiritual principles from the positive side to escape the curse. And the ones that believe on Jesus have a right to be delivered from all curse and from all wrath. Amen? But to not believe means the wrath or the curse is already upon you. See, for the world to say nothing goes right for them, what are they doing wrong? They may not be doing anything majorly wrong other than not believing. Because only believing has the ability to shelter you from the curse. Amen. And none live righteous enough to escape the curse or the wrath on their own. Go over to John chapter 12. We'll go to chapter 3, it's closer. John chapter 3. I keep turning to the wrong chapter. Verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Talking about the Son. But he that believeth not is condemned already. It's already a done deal. Because you were born into the curse, you're already condemned. It's not that you did something wrong. It's that you're in the curse and you're not right with God. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is condemnation. The light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. The believer has right to dwell in the light. The wicked are going to dwell in darkness and have a right to come into relationship with the light. But only the believer has a right to dwell in the light. And only believing in Jesus and the provision He brought gives us that ability. John chapter 12. And verse 48. Jesus said, Well, let's go back to verse 47. Verse 46, he says, I'm come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Uh-oh. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. To reject Jesus is to already sign up to be judged in the last days. Because there's no other way than through Him. You know, it's such a popular thing today to talk about how, well, there's many religions, many ways to God. Not according to Jesus. He said there was no other way. In fact, go over to verse number chapter 14. And verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the Zoe life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no way to Jesus, I mean, no way to the Father, no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Islam won't do it. Buddhism won't do it. Hinduism won't do it. Shintoism won't do it. Only Jesus provided the way to heaven. Amen? So it's a spiritual principle to reject Jesus is to sign up for the curse. But I believe there's even a step beyond that. Go on over to Matthew chapter 10. We'll close this up real soon so you can get your fathers out to lunch, right? Matthew chapter 10. And let's go to verse 32. Jesus says, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, when you get saved, do you confess Jesus before men or before God? Before God. Right? Yet here he gives us a second step. He says, but if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. There is a necessity. We make our transformation public. Baptism itself, baptism doesn't save you. You understand that, right? Being dunked in water doesn't save you. Baptism is your confession before men that you've been saved. And Jesus said, if you deny Him before men. In other words, in your closet, you say, well, Jesus, I believe in you and I accept you, but you got to the workplace and nobody knows it. Jesus says, I'll deny you before the Father. Now, I don't want to be denied before the Father. Right? I mean, to be denied before the Father would I believe, keep you from heaven. Right? It keep your prayers from being answered. Because we don't pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father through Jesus, right? Jesus says, ask the Father in my name. And if Jesus is not giving you access to the Father, you're not going to see any prayers answered. But then he takes it a step further. Go over to Luke chapter 12. And we see a little bit different account of this. Luke chapter 12. Let's go to verse 8. Jesus says, Also I say unto you, Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now the first account he said, we'd be denied before the Father. That sounds really serious. In this one he says, you'll be denied before the angels. I believe again this has to do with having your prayers answered. Because when you pray, in faith, angels go into operation. Angels are ministers of blessing unto us. And if you're denied before the angels, you can pray till the cows come home and no angels are going to work for you. Apparently, declaration that you believe in Jesus. Open declaration for men that you're standing on the sacrifice He made. Assure your relationship with the Father is kept intact and angels go to work on your behalf. Therefore, I'm willing myself to be called one of those fanatical Christians that tell people about Jesus, that express publicly and openly my faith. And of course, you're a pastor, you have to do that. Well, I'm talking about way before I was ever a pastor. I mean, the day I got saved, the next day at work, everybody knew I was saved. Everybody knew. I got saved, praise God. And everybody said, "Yo, it won't last." Well, we're 31 years later, apparently it took. I believe to some level, the more public you make your confession of Jesus, unless you try to hide it, the more power your prayers, the more power you see released in your prayers. Amen? Because somehow Jesus connected our declaration of Him to our faith that we're not willing to back down or compromise. That things are kicked into a higher gear. And so don't be one of those people. Don't be one of those people that, well, I don't want to tell them about Jesus. I don't want to talk about Jesus because, you know, they just think I'm a fanatic and they'll you know, persecute me at work. Well, the Bible says all the godly shall suffer persecution. You try to hide it, you're potentially denying Jesus public declaration. And now your prayers may not be answered that you wanted answered. Is this okay with you? So this thing about trying to keep it quiet and not tell anybody about your faith becomes an aspect, a spiritual principle governing answered prayer. And even attaining heaven, potentially. Amen. So instead, let's rise up and be the light to the world. Well, have you got anything out of this today? I want to again offer anybody needs prayer, I want to pray for you today. So I'll be up here after service for a few minutes. Not too long, because my family wants to take me out to eat too. But if you want prayer, get up here quick and we'll pray for you. But let's close in prayer. Father, right now we thank You for Your Word and that You're making us students of the kingdom, students of the Word, and students of Your power. Seal this Word in us. Cause us to rise up and be people that activate the principles of the kingdom and step in all Your blessings and provision. Seal us together as the body of Christ. Make us all have a worthy mentality. Let no one here leave with a condemnation mindset. You've produced our righteousness by the blood and the cross, and we refuse to let it go. We thank You. We give You praise. In Jesus' name, so be it. Amen. Hug some necks. Share the love of God. Be a blessing.